This presentation will be about Islam, but before we go on to that, I do want to read one passage from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Even back in Paul's day, 2 Thessalonians is one of the earliest epistles of Paul, written around about AD 51. And even at this time, there were letters that were circulating that were pretending to be from him. They were fraudulent. So counterfeits have always been there. Paul had to warn about them. All right. I meant to use that and I forgot about it. Now what we're going to do is that we're going to look at the religion of Islam, and one might think, well, it's all very well talking about atheism and so on and talking about how apologetics would work in that sphere, but what about with other religions? And so I've chosen Islam as a religion so you can see that Islam itself presents a worldview. It's an alternative worldview to the Christian worldview. So we can do some comparisons and then we can come to some conclusions on the basis of those comparisons. So what we'll look at is the Islamic God, Allah, versus the Christian God. I cannot understand for the life of me Christians who say that Allah is the same as Jehovah or Yahweh. I mean, you want to slap those people. You really do. It's like, get some sense. Of course they're not the same. But some, well, they don't know as much about the real thing as they should. They need some theology. That's what they need. But let's look at some preliminaries first, okay? Islam, as a person years ago, a Muslim in Hyde Park with his fist up to my nose told me, means submit. It means submit. And that's what it means. Unquestioning. Islam postdates Christianity by over 500 years. That's important to notice. Islam's God, Allah, is Unitarian, not Trinitarian. That is, there's one person in God, just Allah. So in the Trinity, there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-essential, but not in the Muslim religion. The revelations of Muhammad, you can see there, 632, supersede all others. You see this in Mormonism. The revelations given to Joseph Smith, for example, supersede all of the other revelations that were given. This is very common in false teaching, okay? And these revelations, of course, they're all kind of secret. Joseph Smith got these tablets, golden tablets, that he translated behind a screen and so on. Yes, and they were in this ancient Egyptian, supposedly, text that he got authenticated by Professor Anton at a university. And then, of course, when it was found that he didn't know anything about Egyptian or hieroglyphs and so on, he changed the story so that, yes, but he could translate it because it was a kind of a visionary thing, you see. It wasn't a literal translation. You get the same kind of thing here with Muhammad. He gets these revelations from Gabriel. They're written down on scraps of paper and parchment and all kinds of things, you see, and then they're brought together later on. Many people think after the death of Muhammad. The separation between Allah and man is normative. What I mean by that is that it is the way things are. It's not that sin has intervened between man and the Creator to break that relationship. That relationship is the norm in Islam. There is a separation that's built into Allah and man. And there's a reason for that. And that is because in Islam, Allah has no constraints. He's completely free in all ways. In every way, he's completely free. Therefore, if there was any kind of a relationship between him and man, he would be bound by that relationship. Do you see that? Now, God, binds himself willingly to man in relationship and makes him his image because he's that kind of a God. In other words, his freedom, his godhood is not violated by the fact that we know something of God and we can have communication with God. But in the very rationalistic view of Islam, you get this kind of distortion. Allah there is utterly ineffable, utterly unknowable as he is. You cannot know Allah. Sin equals wrong actions or ignorance. So in the early church, there was a man called Pelagius, who was a 5th century monk, and he believed that we are not born in sin, that therefore we learn sin from our environment. We pick it up, but we don't have inherently a sin nature. Islam is Pelagian in its view of sin. That's important. So when you talk to a Muslim about sin, he doesn't have the same idea of sin as you do. He just thinks not doing the will of Allah is sin. The best way to understand Islam is to study Allah. And as I've said, absolutely nothing constrains him. Nothing. Probably the standard apologetic work of Islam, called the Theology of Unity, does state that. Nothing at all constrains him. The doctrine of God in Islam, just again, some basic introductory things. Islam's fundamental doctrine is Tawhid, which is the indivisible unity of God. God has no associates, no parents, no children. You cannot associate anything with Allah. To do that is the unforgivable sin. It is shirk. The setting of any other, for example, Jesus or Mary alongside of Allah. So your coexist sticker isn't going to go very far with a Muslim. Surah 448, that's the surah is a chapter in the Quran. Allah does not forgive that partners should be set up with him, but he forgives anything else to whom he pleases, because he can't constrain the way that he's going to forgive. To set up partners with Allah is to devise a sin most heinous indeed. All right? So we are great sinners, you see, as Christians. And as I've said, sadly, many Christian leaders teach that the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are the same. They certainly are not. The doctrine of God in Islam teaches that Allah does not reveal himself. Now, the Bible is a revelation of God himself. There were medieval scholastics that denied that because they were impregnated by Aristotelian philosophy. But we don't get Aristotelian philosophy from this book. God reveals himself. This is life eternal, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So Allah does not reveal himself. He does not reveal his essence. You cannot know anything about Allah as he is. Only his will. Only his will. Very, very important. Allah is utterly different and removed from the world. He's utterly incomprehensible in that way. Moreover, one can only say what Allah is not when speaking of his essence. Because if you speak of his essence, and as he hasn't revealed his essence, obviously what you're saying his essence is would not be right. So that the only thing that you could say about his essence would be what he's not. Does that make sense? He acts impersonally because he's not bound by any relationship at a distance through his will. Although Allah is said to be near, he is not a relational personality. It's an important concept about the true God. He is both Lord, in other words, he is transcendent as Lord, he rules over all, but he's also immanent, he's also near. Is our God not a God far away and a God near, or the other way around, Jeremiah says. So God acts in his creation, but he is not within the creation. He transcends the creation. Okay? So, by the way, God is in time, but he's also outside of time because of his transcendence and immanence. But in the Muslim doctrine of God, he acts impersonally at a distance. So he's not, Allah is not imminent, acting providentially. Muslims, most Muslims anyway, believe in continuous creation. Each moment is being continually created by Allah. No providence. Personal knowledge of Allah is impossible, of course, from what we've seen. Now, comparing then what we've learned about Allah with Yahweh, or the God of Scripture. Allah is utterly transcendent. To be transcendent means it's outside and beyond that which we can conceive. God is both transcendent and immanent. He has revealed himself, and what he's revealed about himself is true and is an accurate representation of himself. So what we can say, what we can predicate about God, that he is love, that he is holy, we know the meaning of those terms, and those meanings translate both at our level and at God's level. Be ye holy, as I am holy. God is not using an equivocation there, okay? Be ye holy in a different way that I am holy. He means as I am holy, yes? But even though there is a connection between those two terms and those two values, so that we can know that God is holy, that God is good and true and all of these things, and we understand what those things mean, we don't know exhaustively what those things mean when we talk about God in that way, yes? We know a little bit about what truth is. We know a little bit about what goodness is. Does any of us really know what full goodness is, perfect? No, of course we don't. Holiness? No. Wisdom? No. So we know bits of information, and we also, of course, know only what God has revealed about himself to us in the Scripture. This is not all there is to God. So, Allah creates at a distance because he doesn't relate. He just says, be, and that's it. Almost deistic, you see. God creates, the Yahweh creates personally through Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful the way that the Trinity works in everything? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And God said, the Word, let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So the Word is Jesus, the Spirit's there, the Father is there in that creative work. It's very personal. Personal, by the way, need to be careful I don't go down another rabbit trail here, that the world is full of triads, not trinities, there's only one trinity, but full of triads, length, width, height, past, present, future, time, man, woman, children, in the biblical family. You see it all over the place, that these triads, they're all over the place. Even the worldview, God, man, and the world, sun, moon, and stars, all in lots of different realms. These are kind of imprints that God has of himself or of his nature upon the world. So very personal. Allah, there is no providence, continuous creation with God. There's ongoing providence. And he upholds creation by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. As we've said, Allah is one. He's unipersonality. God is tri-personal. Three persons, one essence. You say, I don't understand that. Because I don't understand something doesn't mean it's not true. I know it's not contradictory. So just as a person 150 years ago wouldn't understand what a cell phone was if you try to explain it to him, well, I don't understand the Trinity, so what? Why wouldn't it be a mystery to somebody as finite as me? 5, Allah rules as a despot, very capricious. It's just his will. Just do the will. That's it. God rules cooperatively. One of the great things that you see about the Bible is that God very rarely circumvents the human agent. Have you noticed this? God will say, you, Elijah, go and tell him. He doesn't go and tell him himself, like King Ahaziah, whoever it is. He gets another man to do it. One of his people, go and tell him. Okay? He doesn't bypass the human agent. He respects the image that he's put in man. So the responsibility that we have, you see, God's not going to circumvent that responsibility. He's made us responsible. Now we better live up to that responsibility. So God will help us when we do what he tells us to do. You find that all through the scripture. Submit yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will, yes, exalt you. So you see, you do what you're supposed to do and then don't worry about God. He'll certainly do what he's supposed to do. Allah reveals his will, but not himself. Yahweh reveals himself in both general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, all eyes please, general revelation is not the same as natural theology, where we go out there and we think, somebody must have designed this, and therefore it must be a God. That's natural theology. That's not using the Bible and so on. That's using our own unaided reason to argue to a God. That's not biblical. Apologists do it. They shouldn't do it. General revelation is the revelation that comes to us that is unavoidable. We are revelational to ourselves as human beings, made in the image of God. We know the true God, Paul says. When we look at our environment, we're looking at an environment that God made for us. It shouts at us. Everything is an evidence of God that way. But because of our fallenness, we are apt to misinterpret that evidence. So general revelation, the revelation that's out there in the world and so on, must be interpreted through special revelation, this book. Right? So otherwise we're apt to use our reason to go off into flights of fancy. In Islam, Allah loves those who love him. Yahweh loves all sacrificially, which is what true love is. There's no real concept of love as such in Islam. Allah judges capriciously, because if he was held captive to a principle of justice, then he wouldn't be free, you see? You see that? Very rationalistic view. Therefore, he judges capriciously. He just does what he wants according to his will at any particular time. There's no internal or external standards that can be locked onto the character of Allah. But God, of course, judges uprightly according to his holy and changeless character. He is the standard for these things. His character makes these things so. They're not external to him. In Islam, the character of Allah cannot be known. Therefore, he cannot be the standard for these things. Think about worldview here. Okay? We need the preconditions for these things. Are you saying that Allah cannot provide the preconditions because you can't say anything about him, about his essence? Therefore, he cannot provide the preconditions for science and love and justice and logic and so on. 9. Allah forgives only those he wishes to forgive. Even if you are a thoroughgoing, practicing Muslim, you do not have any assurance that you will not end up in hell. Of course, in Scripture, God forgives justly via faith in Christ's substitutionary work. Very different gods. So what about problems with the Muslim doctrine of God? Well, the first one is obvious. He's so removed as to be unknowable. If he's unknowable, how can we say anything about him? In fact, how do we even know what his will is? Because his will can change. If we say that the Quran is a manifestation of his will, wouldn't that bind him to the Quran? That he cannot be bound by anything. Second, he is the author of both good and evil. Now, I've covered the problem of evil briefly before. God is not the author of evil. He's not the author of sin. He permitted it. He allowed it. But he's not the author of it. And we can do another seminar on that another time. But he is the author of evil in Islam. By the way, the passage in Isaiah 45 that says, I bring evil or I bring calamity, the word there, ra, means calamity. Okay, it means I bring judgment upon someone, not that I created evil. Just in case somebody had that pop into their heads. 4. Allah is not bound by any standards of fairness or equity. Not even in the Quran. Not bound by his own character. Well, He might be, but since we don't know anything about his character, we can't say whether he is or isn't. There's no ethical holiness or inward purity in Allah. You know, the holiness of God is a big deal in the Bible, isn't it? That he's holy, he's sinless, he always will do the right. There's no loving kindness. The Hebrew term is hesed, the idea of coming to a person with a loving relationship that is committed to that person and their good. It's kind of a covenant word. Or grace. They will sometimes talk about grace the way that a Jehovah's Witness will talk about grace, but when you point them to like Romans 11, 4 and 5 and places like that and say that grace is opposed to works, so you can't do works, okay? It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. You'll see the Jehovah's Witness go back on their understanding of grace. They don't actually believe in grace in the biblical sense, neither does the Muslim. And of course they don't. They don't need grace because they're not sinners. There's confusion over the 99 names of Allah. If they describe his essential character, they must have fixed meanings. But that would restrict his freedom to do and be what he wants. And of course that would mean that we're describing his essence, but we can't know his essence. So really the names, we might as well call them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. For all the meaning that they have in relationship to him. If they are only expressions of his will, not his essence, then he is not essentially the things that we're saying he is. Good, merciful, just. A major problem with any Unitarian God is the question, what does he do before he creates? Imagine you're God, right? But you're not Trinitarian, you're just unipersonal. You're Unitarian. You haven't created anything, so there's nothing but you. And you're eternal. What do you do? Who do you talk to? Yourself. Okay? What do you look at? Do you see the problem? It doesn't matter how much power you have, unless you exercise that power to create things around you, you are not really fulfilling your potential, who you are. Do you see that? But then if you need other things to be able to fulfill your potential, then can you see that in some way you rely on those things that you create to be what you are, to fulfill your potential? So the Allah becomes contingent on what he creates. Any Unitarian God faces that problem. What about the Trinitarian God? Not the problem, is there, you see? Because of the unipersonality of God, there's that conversation, there's that delighting in each other and the attributes that are shared, there's that loving communion and relationship between them, do you see? Trinity is not something that someone would have made up, but it makes a lot of sense when you start thinking about it. It doesn't run into these huge problems. For example, I put here, Allah is called the merciful, the compassionate, the loving one, but these attributes, which are not the equivalent of the scriptural ones, by the way, presuppose an object to be merciful to be compassionate. Yes? But then, if he cannot be merciful, if he cannot be compassionate or loving without creating something, can you see that he needs those things in order to exhibit those attributes? Otherwise, those attributes cannot be exhibited. The God of the Bible is self-sufficient. He doesn't need to do that. Doesn't need to create. Thus, as I said, these attributes and others of Allah are dependent upon creation. So what about the superiority of the biblical God? God, the God of the Bible, the true God, is knowable to the extent that he reveals himself. We have true knowledge of God to the extent that he has revealed himself in Scripture. Second, God is not the author of evil. That means he's not the source of evil. Has he permitted evil? Yes. How did it come in and so on? That's a mysterious question, but certainly he permitted it. But he's certainly not the author of it, as in Islam. God's attributes are perfectly balanced, and I put here perspectival. What I mean by perspectival is that if you take one attribute of God, say his goodness or his holiness, his justice, his truth, and so on, all of the other attributes can be seen through the prism of that attribute. He is good in truth. He is powerfully good. He's powerfully truthful. You can say all of these different things, put all of these adjectives to describe one another of his attributes. His power is exercised in holiness. His wisdom is holy and truthful and good. You see that? So all of his attributes have attributes. He's perfectly balanced, yes? He's not kind of made up of different things. It's called the simplicity of God. That's the doctrine that we're talking about there, okay? So God is a perfectly balanced being in that way. God is bound because he's really bound himself by the perfections of his nature. God cannot lie. Aren't you glad about that? Allah can. Several times in the Quran, he tells somebody to deceive somebody. He's called a liar. God's nature means that he cannot lie, cannot go back on his word. God is absolutely holy in both senses. Now, what do I mean by both senses? I mean the garden variety sense of he is spotless, he's pure, but also in the other sense, the more important sense, of the fact that God is different. He's not like us. In other words, there's an unapproachableness to God that makes him different and terrifying, but in that difference, there's also the attraction of the difference. So God both terrifies him, there's a fear of God, he also, because of his character, draws us to himself by his very nature. Yes? He's just. Will not the judge of all the earth do right, Abraham says. God is changeless in nature and character. That's the doctrine of the immutability of God. I'm the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3:10. God is love and loves his enemies. So he tells us to love our enemies. Jesus prayed for those that crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's astonishing, isn't it? That's the measure of goodness. God is tripersonal. He does not need to create, and there's no eternal isolation for God. God is self-contained and needs nothing. That's his aseity. That means he's not contingent on anything that he creates. And God is the personal creator, sustainer, and savior. He does the whole job. What about problems with the Quran? Well, there's a misunderstanding of the Trinity, for example, in Surah 5, 116. It says, Allah will say, O Jesus, the son of Mary, did you say to men, worship me and my mother? In derogation of Allah? Well, no, he didn't, actually. Sir Norman Anderson, who was an expert in Islamic law, wrote this, whether Muhammad came into contact with an heretical Christian sect called the Khalidians, who actually worshipped the Virgin or merely misinterpreted the excessive veneration given her by some contemporary Christian groups, we shall probably never know. But there is no manner of doubt that he believed the Christian Trinity to consist of the Father, the Virgin, and her child, or their child. That's just wrong. I mean, that's wrong. That disqualifies the Quran from being the Word of God, right there. That's just wrong. Interestingly, the Gnostic Gospel of Truth, in chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, contains this very false Trinity. And you see, what did I say about the Gnostics and these false teachings? They went east. They went east. That's where Muhammad was. He was east, you see. By the way, that's kind of interesting. If you study east in the Bible, you know that Adam and Eve went east out of Eden. It's interesting how history goes. It actually goes from east to west. It goes around that way. Not the other way, not from west to east. Anyway, that's just a little factoid for you. But the Gospel of Truth, you see, has this Trinity. I mean, Muhammad obviously got it from these false Gospels, you see, that he came into contact with. We know he came into contact with some of these heretical Christian groups. They were in Mecca. There are apocryphal stories of Jesus, 5:110 and 19:27-34. Which are from a Collyridian gospel, 5th century. In fact, I had my Quran here, but I've got it in the car. I would have quoted it for you. But here's some errors. And these are the chapters or the surahs that you can find them in if you have a Quran. First of all, I've already mentioned the docetic heresy. Docetic, I'm sorry about all these big words, but I'm not responsible for them. Docetic is from the Greek word dokain, which means appearance. So it means that Jesus cast his appearance on someone else and somebody else went to the cross. And Jesus stood by laughing. Okay? Lots of docetics moved east. He would have run into doceticism. Well, that error concerning the crucifixion, because Muslims don't believe that Jesus was crucified, that appears in Surah 4, 157. The error concerning Mary's family in 335 and so on. They believe, by the way, and this they've tried to explain this, but they can't explain it, but it says that Mary is the sister of Aaron. Sorry, the sister of Aaron. Who was the sister of Aaron?
Miriam.
Can you see how he would have maybe confused that? Because fairly uneducated man, so... An error concerning the Samaritans, about the dates in Surah 20. An error concerning the crucifixion in Joseph's time. Joseph's time? Crucifixion? Crucifixion wasn't known until the Persians in about the 6th century BC. And it wasn't used a lot until the Romans took it up as a good idea in about the 1st century BC. Back in Joseph's time, we're talking about 1700 BC. I'm sorry. No crucifixion back there. His teaching about women, that they are inferior. Also, very important about the Quran and Muhammad is that his later Medinan chapters supersede the earlier Meccan chapters. Now, it's the earlier Meccan chapters that have all of this nice language about Christians and Jews. But they are superseded by the later Medinan chapters, which says cut their heads off. And that is a doctrine in Islam, that the later chapters of the Quran supersede or have more authority than the earlier chapters. Why on earth would that be the case? Two levels of inspiration, two levels of authority. Sounds pretty like someone's trying to make up as they go along according to what circumstances they're facing and what criticisms they're facing. Women are inferior to men. Surah 4:34, men have authority over women because God has made the one superior to the other. But there's lots of evidence of injustice, of beatings, of forced marriages, and so on and so forth. Yes, it's bad. Okay, Yahweh is not Allah. The God of the Bible is the precondition of all truth, of all experience. I've tried to teach you some of that in this seminar. He has come to us in Jesus, who has come physically, has died physically, and has been raised physically, and will come again physically to reign, and his Spirit, who both upholds creation and also, of course, regenerates those who believe in the sacrifice of Jesus. God has revealed himself, his word, his world, excuse me, and us, his image bearers, in his word. So the world view of the Christian can be found in the book of God. That's the authority for the world view that we speak about. What about Allah? Well, the God of Islam cannot provide a precondition for truth. Why? Well, because he can change. We don't know anything about him. We just know his iron will. And remember, even his will that he's written down in the Quran, he cannot be bound by because of his absolute transcendence. Remember, nothing constrains him. Not even the Quran. You see that? So if nothing constrains him, he can change his mind tomorrow. In fact, the Quran is proof of that, because you have some statements that are more authoritative than others and contradict them. So he cannot be the precondition for truth, you see? The science that the Muslims got involved in and the things that they built, they borrowed them from the Greeks. They borrowed them from the Byzantine Empire. In fact, it was Byzantines that built the Dome of the Rock. Allah is aloof and unknowable. Even his word does not describe him. It only describes his will. So, any questions? Any observations?
Wasn't Muhammad a bad guy?
Oh.
Childhood, the whole thing is a mess.
He raided unarmed caravans. There's one story, at least one, where he lined the men and the boys up and chopped their heads off and took all of the women for himself. He had many, many wives. Even when he was old, he had a 13-year-old. You know, you can tell a lot about a faith or a worldview by its leader, looking at its leader. We're supposed to be like Jesus. I think he's a pretty good model.
Amen.
But Muslims, their standard is Muhammad. Is it any surprise, therefore, that they do the things that they do? Of course not. Look at what Muhammad did. Okay, another statement. Yeah.
Is he supposed to be a creator?
Yes, he's supposed to be the creator, although there's all kinds of problems there. As far as Allah, yes, he was part of the pantheon of gods that were worshipped in Arabia in the time of Muhammad, and he was the moon god. That is true. The Kaaba was a polytheistic site, meant to be a meteorite or something like that, and it was converted into the shrine of Allah by Muhammad after he raided Mecca towards the second half of his life. As far as the stuff about Allah being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, he's not. I mean, Allah, yes, is a derivation of the Hebrew term El, which means God. But in the Bible, you have Els, Beelzebub, for example, that are not the true God. It just means God. Yes? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Yahweh. That's how he revealed himself to Abraham. He's the covenant God. Allah can't make a covenant, can he? So anyone who says that, say, well, can Allah make a covenant? Well, then he's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did make a covenant. Yeah. Yeah, of course, Islam believes in the Bible. They believe in the law of Moses. They believe in the Psalms of David. They believe in the gospel. But they say they've been corrupted, just like the Mormons do and so on. But when you tell them, well, what about the manuscript evidence? They can't provide any evidence that at all happened. Well, they go now to the works of Bart Ehrman. There are plenty of books out there that show you that Ehrman is just trying to make a buck.
When I speak of that religion,
I don't know. She's also called Mary, the daughter of Amram, who is the father of Moses and Aaron and Miriam, of course. So, the mistake is made twice in the Quran. Now, it's a big mistake. Yeah. Okay, any other questions on any other thing? Yes.
They don't believe it because, right, when we die, we don't go right to God.
No, they don't. No, well, of course, they're another cult. They're another one. Well, I mean, this is another cult, isn't it? So in the 19th century, God was very busy giving new revelations, contradictory revelations, to lots of different people. Yeah. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you very much.